You were more than kind, dear David. I have really kind of mixed emotions being here this morning. I have such respect for the Schertz congregation, for her wonderful eldership. I've known Brother Kenneth Ratcliffe for several years. My meeting with the other elders, Brother Rouse and Brother Stockton, are of yesterday's vintage. But knowing what they have stood for over the years for this lectureship, it is a great source of joy to be here. At the same time, I am overjoyed to be with and to see people that I have known for a long time and love deeply, Paul and Shirley. Just so many, and the wonderful family that I was blessed to stay with last night, Anthony and Ophelia and Elijah and Jeremiah Castillo. Oh, what a joy it's been. But I had to leave my Mary at home. Up until this year, she's been able to travel with me in all of these things and go with me. But she's been afflicted with amyotrophic lateral sclerosis, Lou Gehrig's disease, and she deteriorates daily. Would appreciate your prayers for my Mary. And the theme of this lectureship, the books of Jeremiah, so powerful. I expect probably Jeremiah is one of gospel preachers' favorite Old Testament books. Just think about all the things that are in Jeremiah that we use regularly. Chapter 6, verse 16, go to the old paths, find the good way, and walk therein. You think about Jeremiah 31 and following, where inspiration has Jeremiah predict the new covenant, of which the Hebrew writer made reference, quoted, and set before us that we now are under the New Testament, the last will and testament of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 22. Though quite subtle, I believe a prediction of the virgin birth of Jesus. A woman shall compass, bypass a man. For what purpose? The only purpose, to have a child. And so there are so many things in Jeremiah that spark our interest and our attention. We are to learn from the Old Testament, Romans chapter 15, verse 4. It's written for our learning. It will help us in our patience, and it will make it possible for us to have hope as we read so many instances, the every instance where God kept his word. And we will also learn the exceeding sinfulness of sin from the Old Testament. Romans chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. The exceeding sinfulness of sin. You know, sin doesn't get any worse. But the more we see it through God's perspective, the worse it will seem to us. And the more we'll try to avoid it. We find in Jeremiah, especially in verse 27, the reference to Nebuchadnezzar and his flooding Israel with his armies and taking, or Judah that is, Israel already having been taken into captivity, flooding Judah and taking these people of God into captivity because of their idolatry. And Nebuchadnezzar is well known in secular history. He's one of the powerhouses of history of the ancient world. And you can read about him in the International Bible, Standard Bible Encyclopedia, and so many other places. You can read about him on the internet. Nebuchadnezzar is well known. But when we look at Jeremiah chapter 27, to me it seems like it is, instead of his victory, it is the prediction of his victory that is actually under consideration here. We notice in verses 1 through 7 that there is a principle set forth with the illustration of, with the object lesson of yokes and bonds. Read with me verses 1 through 7, please. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, came the word unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus saith the Lord to me, Make thee bonds and yokes, and put them upon thy neck, and send them to the king of Edom, to the king of Moab, and to the king of the Ammonites, and to the king of Tyrus, to the king of Zidon, and by the hand of the messengers which come to Jerusalem, unto Zedekiah, king of Judah, and command them to say unto their masters, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Thus shall ye say unto your masters, I have made the earth, and man, and the beasts that are upon the ground, by my great power, and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemeth meet unto me. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beast of the field have I given him also to serve him. And all nations shall serve him, and his son and his son's sons, until the very time of his land come. Then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves unto him. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, there is a question of whether or not this is actually in the time of Jehoiakim or the time of Zedekiah to whom the message was to be given. There's not really a problem in my mind, although apparently one of the old translations, Syriac perhaps, of the Old Testament sets forth that it is in the reign of Zedekiah. It really doesn't make any difference. In Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, the Bible says God knows the end from the beginning. And so if he gave this originally to Jeremiah in the reign of Jehoiakim, it's no big deal. That it might have been delayed in being presented for several years is, again, of no real consequence whatsoever. But the time element of when the message was given seems to be in dispute by some people. I think we can go ahead and safely, though, accept what the Scripture says at this point, that it was originally given in the reign of Jehoiakim. In verses 2 and 3, Jeremiah is told to make bars and bonds, or, as the American Standard says, are yokes and bands, as the King James says. We're looking here at a concept of a yoke. Now, we don't use yokes very much in this day and age, but in the days of the Scripture, the yoke was a very important tool. It was the Mack truck of their day. It was the Alice Chammer tractor of their day. And animals would be yoked together, and then the yoke itself hitched to whatever load they were to be working with or on. And so it was a very important tool. Throughout the Scripture, as a general rule, the word yoke is used in the singular. Even in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 19, where inspiration says that Elisha, when Elijah found him, was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, it's singular. And yet here in this passage, God says make yokes, plural. So I guess it's kind of like my Uncle Bud used to tell me about engines on a train. I'd look out there and I'd see four or five, and I'd say there are five engines on that train. He said, no, it's one engine. One engineer, one engine, four units, five units, but one engine, one engineer. And so because Elisha was the only one plowing, it was 12 yoke singular of oxen, making one job easier to do. But here, Jeremiah is told to make yokes, plural, because they would be given to these several different messengers from these several different nations, and each one of them was to make sure he got the message to his master. And then we have in verses 4 through 11 the message of submission given. Notice what the scripture says. Command them to say to their masters, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. You are going to serve Nebuchadnezzar. Charge them, the ASV. Command, our beloved King James says. And all of these messengers were ordered by God through Jeremiah to make sure their masters, their kings, knew what God's message was and that they were going to be brought under the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, like it or not, with or without their cooperation. I used to tell my children when they were at home to do something or other, and they would start getting that rebellious look in their eyes, and I'd say, friend, we can do this with or without your cooperation, but this is what's going to happen. And so God says to all of these kings, he says, you're going to be under the bond of Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 5, interestingly enough, Jehovah's majesty and his creative power is set forth as a reason for bringing these nations into subjugation. It is always of interest to me that when you look at the life of Jesus, when you look at Old Testament history, whenever God gave a command to the physical world, whenever Jesus gave a command to the physical world, it obeyed instantly. The only exception is mankind. The world actually doesn't have a choice. When God speaks, it responds affirmatively, obediently. Mankind has a choice. Inspiration also has in this verse, it seemeth right to me. If it seems right to God, it is right. And that needs to be the question we always ask. Sometimes you'll hear people when they're trying to justify doing something wrong. Well, what's wrong with it? I don't see anything wrong with it. And that's always the wrong question. The question must be, what is right with it? I think about the point in Jeremiah chapter 19 and verse 5 where God said to them about their idolatry, why are you doing that? I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. That was something that God's silence had completely overridden. Idolatry should have never happened. God is right. If it seems good to Jehovah God, it is exactly that. Right and good and correct and proper. Jehovah says he's going to give his power to Nebuchadnezzar. He calls him my servant. The principle of authority is the thing under consideration here. And I'd like for you to notice that carefully. It is a question of divine authority, and it is a lesson that is sorely needed in the world today. It's a lesson that's sorely needed in most congregations of the Lord's people today, especially with reference to Jesus' authority over all things. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus came to them and spake unto them, saying, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, he put all things in subjection under his feet. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Jesus has all authority today. And so what we need to be concerned with is what we can find that Jesus told us to do. Brother Scott, a few minutes ago, mentioned Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. I'd like for you to look at that. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. In the original language, Jesus says, make disciples. And then he said, there are two things I want you to do to make disciples. Baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Anyone who has not been scripturally baptized is not saved, is not a Christian, is not a child of God, is not a full-fledged disciple of Jesus Christ. And then he says in the next verse, Or to say it another way, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's an interesting thing to me, and I like to study it often and go back and look at it and remind myself again, because Jesus didn't say, teach them all things to observe. If we had to know all things before we could become a Christian, we'd be born full grown. Jesus didn't say that. I've heard in the past many times my brother say, well, you know, the scripture says you teach them, baptize them, teach them some more. Well, that principle is set forth in the scriptures in many ways. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. The religion of Jesus Christ is a taught and a learned religion, John 6, 44 and 45. But here Jesus says, teach them this principle, this concept, this idea of submission to the will of Jesus. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Teach that idea. Teach that concept. Get it between our ears that what Jesus said, when Jesus said, where Jesus said, how Jesus said, for whatever purposes Jesus said, when Jesus said it, that's the end of the equation. That's the end of the story. That's the end of the study. Jesus' word is the last word. And so, inspiration sets before us that we are to learn this lesson to be observing all things that the Lord commanded. And it's interesting that Jesus used the word observe. He didn't say obey. He said observe. You know, there are some things, even in the New Testament, that while I can observe them, I cannot obey them. Ephesians 5, 22. Wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands. Try as I will, I cannot obey that. But I can't observe it. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. There's not a woman in the world, regardless of what homosexuals and lesbians say, there isn't a woman in the world who can be a husband and love her wife. Just can't happen. But women, you can observe it. And you can teach your sons when they're little bitty. When you grow up, you're going to be a husband. You love your wife because the Lord said so. And so we can observe those things. And here again, the Lord notices the beast of the field and sets forth that those things obey the Lord, and so should people. And if you don't submit to Nebuchadnezzar, it is going to cost you more than you could ever possibly imagine. We also find in this principle the fact that false prophets do exist. And so Jehovah preempts them with this warning. These men who are legion, who claim that they get some kind of a message from God, and these in the Old Testament in the time of Jeremiah were saying, oh no, you will not serve the king of Babylon. And God said they are liars. In verses 12 through 15, then, the message is actually delivered to Zedekiah. And so now we know that this is really for whom the message was intended. God wanted Zedekiah to know that he would have to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. But he's king. We had some great lessons on pride. My cousin, Garland Elkins, did a great study. I like to call him cousin. We think that probably my daddy's mother, who was an Elkins and came from that same part of the country he was, as part of that family, but we haven't been able to shake that chain together yet. But I like to call him cousin. But great, powerful lesson on pride and the destructive manner of it. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. It is an exacting taskmaster. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. And it doesn't matter how much we try to avoid it. Every decision we make and every action we take has consequences. And we need to be fully aware of those consequences. Zedekiah didn't believe the message of Jeremiah. It didn't change the truth into a lie. In verses 16 through 18, this same message is delivered to the priest and to the people. And I spake to the priest and to all this people, saying, Thus saith the Lord, hearken not to the words of your prophets that prophesy unto you, saying, Behold, the vessels of the Lord's house shall now shortly be brought again from Babylon, for they prophesy a lie unto you. Hearken not unto them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Wherefore should this city be laid waste? And then we have a final explanation about all these things in verses 19 through 22. The priest should have been teaching God's people God's law and holding their feet to the ceremonial and sacrificial fires that were offered in the temple, in the tabernacle when it was in force, and should have been teaching these people what they were supposed to do, how they were supposed to live. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11 says, For under that Old Testament, under that Levitical priesthood, the people received the law. Well, obviously, the law was given through Moses, but its daily administration, its daily use, its daily power, its daily function was administered by the Levitical priesthood. And so they had these great responsibilities. They were to use the utensils of the temple in the service of Jehovah God. Nebuchadnezzar had already taken many of those vessels to Babylon. And these false priests were saying, these false prophets were saying, well, they'll soon be brought back. But God wanted them to understand that it just wouldn't be so. There was to be a pure priesthood, but we have here in Jeremiah's day a polluted priesthood. Later, when they were to return from the Babylonian captivity, Ezra would show the importance, the absolute essential necessity of having a pure priesthood. In Ezra chapter 2 and verse 62, the scripture says, These sought for their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy. They were not found. Therefore, were they excluded from the priesthood as polluted. A polluted priesthood then, or a polluted priesthood of Christians now, cannot offer acceptable sacrifices to God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Well, that's the text itself. And I would encourage you to read it. It's basically, from the prophet's point of view, just a simple statement of the history of those times and those events. And they happened just as Jeremiah set them forth. But there are some really great lessons to be found in this passage. Verse 1, the word of Jehovah came to Jeremiah. Divine revelation is a reality. God has spoken, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Peter mentions in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, that those Old Testament prophets spoke. He said, concerning which salvation the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did point unto when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. To whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto you did they minister these things, which now have been announced to you by them that preach the gospel unto you by the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven, which things angels desire to look into. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21, Peter says, We did not follow. Now he's looking at the New Testament, apostles and prophets. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For there was born to him such a voice by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice we ourselves heard when we were with him in the holy mountain. And we have the word of prophecy, that's the Old Testament, made more sure. Whereunto you do well that you give heed as into a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of scriptures of any private interpretation, that is origination, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The process is described in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, where the apostle Paul is inspired to write, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And so we have that which in the Old Testament was a mystery, now revealed in the New Testament. And the entirety of God's eternal purpose is set forth in the New Testament. And when we read it, we can have the same understanding which the Apostle Paul had. No, we don't need somebody to stand between us and God and tell us what God wants us to do. We can encourage one another. I'm glad this congregation has an eldership. We don't have one in Hemphill. It's a great handicap in accomplishing the work of God. But even an eldership is designed to function making decisions in areas of expediency and judgment. And by the way, I want you to think about this carefully. When an eldership makes a decision, it carries with it God's force. And if it is truly in a matter of judgment, it cannot be wrong. That's why inspiration says, obey them and submit to them. They watch in behalf of your souls. When it comes to matters of judgment, they cannot be wrong. Even if they decided to put pink, purple, fuchsia, polka-dotted carpet in this place, it would not be wrong. Might not be wise. It wouldn't be wrong. And so we have divine revelation. It's a reality. And it is so important and so very essential to our being faithful Christians that 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 tells us you don't go beyond what is written. Don't step outside the bounds of what is written. What we have in the New Testament is the absolute outer limits beyond which we may not go and please God. A second powerful lesson, divine creation is a reality. It would be an interesting study to spend a lot of time on this point, this principle. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. If you can believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I don't know why you'd have any trouble believing that God created this earth in 6 days. And Genesis chapter 1 tells us he did. And that's the end of the story. You've seen the bumper sticker, God said it, I believe it, that settles it, and that's just as wrong as it can be. Once God said it, that settled it. And whether any man believes it or not, it just doesn't make any difference. Throughout the Bible, but also here in Jeremiah chapter 27 and verse 5, creation is set forth as the only legitimate explanation for the reality we observe daily. And to this good day, according to the laws set forth by Jehovah in Genesis chapter 1, each kind reproduces after its own kind, and only that. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, inspiration says that very reality should cause people to recognize the divine power of God. And if they don't, he will see them in judgment without excuse. Divine truth is a reality. Now, this is a concept that philosophy just doesn't like. Secular philosophers just can't stand the idea that there is real, objective, eternal truth. Mentioned earlier, Zedekiah's unbelief didn't change the truth spoken by Jeremiah. The priest's unbelief didn't change the truth spoken by Jeremiah. The people's unbelief did not change the truth spoken by Jeremiah. and unbelief by the religious world in general regarding Mark chapter 16, verse 16, doesn't change the truth. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And just because people don't believe it, that doesn't change it. Truth has several very easily recognized characteristics, which, interestingly enough, are understood and used profitably in secular and physical situations. Truth is the same for everybody. You go to the bank, you got your check, you put it in the bank. If the bank says to you, well, yeah, that's what you say the total is, and that probably, you know, is right. But for us, we have a different standard. And so you put $500 in the bank, but we'll only credit your account with $400. Because we have a different standard. You're not going to stay at that bank, are you? And see, truth is the same for everybody. Not only is truth the same for everybody, but truth will hold everyone accountable sooner or later. You drive up to the gas station, and what's it now? $3 and something a gallon. You fill it up. But if they come out and say to you, you're going to have to pay more than $3 a gallon because we just decided that for us, $3 a gallon really means $5 a gallon, then the federal government will come in and hold them accountable, because the truth is the truth is the truth, and it will hold people accountable. And that seems to be real easy to understand in the secular world. But all of a sudden, when you get into religion, well, it changes. You got your truth and you got my truth. Truth never changes. It is the same for everyone, and truth holds everyone accountable. John chapter 8, verse 32, you shall know the truth. Not your truth, not my truth, the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John chapter 17, verse 17, it's God's word that is the truth. False prophets and teachers are a reality. Jesus set that forth in Matthew 7, 15 through 20. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits, whether they are of God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Anyone today who is not satisfied with the last will and testament of Jesus Christ will simply never obtain the eternal inheritance. And eternal judgment is a reality. Not only would those people then be judged, but eternal judgment is a reality. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, Jesus will sit on the throne of his glory, and he will separate the nations as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goat. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15, the books were opened and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of the things written in the books according to what they had done, whether it be good or bad. In Jeremiah 27, we find Jehovah clearly stating his intention that Nebuchadnezzar be victorious over all the nations mentioned, but especially idolatrous Judah. Everyone who does not learn this lesson may suffer some physical consequences in this life. They may not. These physical consequences may be severe. They may get by with them in this life, but such rebellion will suffer eternal consequences. And even God's children, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31, will be judged by God. The Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so Jesus said, these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Matthew chapter 25. And verse 46. I hope you've enjoyed this study of Jeremiah chapter 27 as much as I have.